Again, I'm Pastor Aaron. I'm the teaching pastor here. I know we have a couple visitors. It's good to see you guys visiting. We are a baby church. We've only been around since May, and so we're just getting going. And our goal is to just dig into God's Word and build community together. And so that's what we're doing, digging into God's Word, singing praise to Him, and reading His Word. So we're kind of at the cusps of like a new book we're studying. And so we just finished up our study of Ephesians a couple weeks ago, probably 3 weeks ago now. Joshua preached on Exodus last week and the week before. And this week we're beginning a new study in the book of Daniel. Now, when I said that to some of my friends, one of my friends in he's a pastor in Columbia. He said, yeah, boy, you really, you started off small there. Like, just, you know, he kind of looked at me and said, man, that's ambitious. And because there's so much in the book of Daniel. There are very few books in the whole Bible that are as packed with themes and theological significance as the book of Daniel. So from a very young age, we teach our children all the stories in the book of Daniel. The story of to stand for God in a wicked land. The story of Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And we teach our children these stories. But when you kind of like dig through the fluff and kind of get into the actual depth of the book, it's a very significant and densely packed book with solid truth that's very applicable to us today. If you grew up in the 90s, you kind of, your parents were probably raptured by the book series Left Behind. And a lot of the Left Behind plot and structure comes from the book of Daniel, at least views on the book of Daniel. And you'll find churches often hosting seminars on the end times, on Daniel, with a particular focus on the end of the world. Terms like rapture, the second coming, the Antichrist, the eternal kingdom can be traced back to different views on the book of Daniel. And I would say I grew up differently than the view I hold now in how I view the book of Daniel. And so as we approach the book of Daniel, I think it's important for us to come with a deep sense of humility to the Word of God and to let it shape our thinking. For many, the book of Daniel is particularly intriguing because of the second half of the book that deals with apocalyptic literature, the end of the world and different things going on. In fact, if you've been on Facebook anytime recently, and have any type of, or have listened to any type of Christian radio, you're listening to a lot of probably prophecy talk that's taking place. And a lot of those things are because of the Russian and Ukraine conflict going on. And so the book of Daniel kind of weaves its way into Christian culture. And in fact, there's even things in our language that we get from the book. And I was thinking through this. How many of you have ever heard someone say, "Hey, I saw the writing on the wall, so like I got out of there"? That comes right from the book of Daniel. And so, with all of this in mind, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. And this sermon is going to be a lot, quite a bit different than a normal sermon. Normally, I'm going to go and walk through verse by verse, or at least chunks of the passage. Today, we're just going to park on verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to actually give us the background to the story to kind of frame out and lay a bedrock or a foundation for our study through the book of Daniel. Prophecy and the end times topics often are big divisive points among Christians. But in the Bible, the topic of the king's reign in all of eternity is not meant to divide. It's meant to unite and encourage God's people that our king reigns. So with all that in mind, let's dig into the book of Daniel. Follow along with me as I read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The main idea of the passage today is that God is faithful to keep his promises. God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness is the theme of our sermon today. But God is faithful to keep his promises. There's two basic points. One is promises made, and two, promises kept. As I said earlier, well, actually, right before I came here, I said, Elizabeth, this sermon today is densely packed. And so this is going to be a little bit of a ride because we're going to try to cover from creation to Daniel together and really kind of get some hangers to kind of hang our study of the book of Daniel on. So look back at the verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Right from the beginning of the book has Daniel has a tone of sorrow and tragedy. Jerusalem, the city that houses the temple of Yahweh and the throne of David in the land that God promised to Abraham, has been besieged and pillaged by the king of Babylon. So who's the king of Judah, and who is this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? And why does Daniel emphasize their importance so quickly? Before we answer that, I want to zoom out, kind of zoom out a bit in Israel's story to catch the significance of these two verses. And I want to look at four particular promises that God makes to set the stage for the book of Daniel. So hang on. The first promise is right in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the proto-evangelium, or this is the first promise of the kingship in creation. But even before Genesis chapter 3, right at the very first pages of the Bible, we find that God is the king over all his creation. Whatever he decrees happens. You can see it right in the pages. And God said, and it was. When he says, it happens. He creates humanity and establishes humanity as his vice regents or his vice rulers over creation. He creates them to walk in a perfect relationship with him and to exercise care and dominion over all the rest of his creation. But man listens to the deceiving snake in Genesis chapter 3 and severs his perfect relationship with God by disobeying God's commands. In doing so, they sought to supersede his divine authority and seat themselves on his throne. Their disobedience is an act of warfare against the God of heaven. And I'm going to start bringing up words that are going to become major themes in the book of Daniel. Warfare and kingship are major themes in the book of Daniel. Shockingly, God doesn't obliterate mankind when they disobey, but promises to send someone in the future to destroy sin and death, thereby inviting man back into the Garden of Eden, an Edenic or a relationship that is like the Garden of Eden. This is the first promise. God's promise to send a reconciler who will kill death. As we read further into Genesis, and this is actually, that's a main theme of Scripture. From that inciting moment in Genesis 3:15, we are looking for the reconciler, the one who will crush sin and death. meaning he will eradicate sin and reunite humanity back to the life giver. As we read further into Genesis, we find that mankind kind of just spirals out of control. After man is kicked out of the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 4, we find out immediately there's this guy named Lamech, who boasts about murdering people. Eve, right after kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the first words of Genesis chapter 4 say, Adam knew his wife and they had a child, and her first response is, "We have gotten a child from the Lord. This is the one we've been waiting for." Cain. You find out Cain is not the one they've been waiting for because he murders his brother. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. It culminates, man's lust for God's throne culminates in Genesis chapter 11. When mankind collaboratively builds the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar, and I want you to kind of listen to that word. Don't forget land of Shinar, because it's right in our text in Daniel chapter 1. A physical structure intended to invade heaven and establish man's authority on God's throne. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 11. Man is at war with the king of heaven. Instead of justly destroying all of humanity, God once again shows mercy in his justice by scattering humanity all over the face of the earth by confusing their languages. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to the second major promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And this is when God introduces, where we're introduced to the person Abram and his wife Sarai. And God cuts a formal relationship with Abram in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis chapter 22. In this covenant relationship, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which is a sign of God's sovereignty or kingship over Abraham. Remember that thought and that theme as we study the book of Daniel. Changing someone's name implies authority over that person. Kingship. In this covenant, God promises two primary things to Abraham. He promises him land, the promised land, and he promises him offspring, as many offspring as are in sand in the seashore and stars in the heavens. There's irony in the story because Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, his name means father of multitudes. And so as he travels around and he goes from city to city and they ask, "What's your name?" And his name is, "I'm the father of multitudes." "Well, how many kids do you have?" "I don't have any yet." "You're what? You're the father of multitudes, right?" "Yeah, don't have any kids?" Everybody's laughing at him in the background, right? But in the meantime, he's being called on by God to trust him for his promises. As we track Abraham's family, I want you to understand that God's covenant with Abraham serves as a foundational thought and promise for the whole Bible, the Abrahamic covenant. God cuts this covenant, and the sign of this covenant is circumcision. Once a man is in the relationship, in the covenant relationship, there is no conditions. He is in there for good. He is unconditionally a part of that covenant. Unlike the Mosaic covenant that we're going to see a little bit later. There's no, "If you don't, then you won't get this." In the Abrahamic covenant, if you establish the covenant with, if you walk into the relationship, the covenant relationship, and take upon you the mark of the relationship as a male, then you are forever in that covenant relationship. God's intended purpose for this covenant relationship was to form a new people. And what was he forming them for? To declare his name among the nations, but also, don't forget the little phrase, In you, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's intent for his people was that they would bless the nations. Well, the more you read about Abraham's family, you find out that they're pretty much anything but blessings to the nations. They're liars. They're thieves. They're adulterers. They're murderers and slave traders who aren't really blessing the nations. We get a glimpse of this blessing in the character of Joseph, whom God uses to preserve Abraham's family during a seven-year famine. Abraham's family moves down to Egypt, and in the course of time, they become enslaved exiles in Egypt. But the King of Heaven has not forgotten his promise to Abraham when they're there. And he sends his servant Moses to rescue his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. Let's take a breath. That's a lot that we just covered. We just covered the whole book of Genesis. Are you starting to see some of the main themes pop out? Kingship, covenant, land, offspring, blessing, warfare, mercy. These are major themes that are important in understanding the book of Daniel. You can see many of them right here in the first verse. Land and offspring are very important. The land that God had promised to Abraham was being invaded by a foreign king. So when I was in, I'm just going to kind of talk about the relationship aspect of the covenants. When I was in elementary school, I had a girlfriend named Nicole. I know. Liking someone in elementary school is basically meant that you threw dirt at each other on the playground, you know, and sat awkwardly and nervously next to each other in church or in school. And in the weird environment of elementary school, I wanted her to know that I really liked her and was committed to be her boyfriend. So I gave her something very, very meaningful. I gave her a piece of bubble gum, you know. And then she gave me a piece of bubble gum, and I didn't eat it because it served as a reminder to me that I was in the relationship with Nicole. That piece of gum stayed in the flyleaf of my Bible for like 2 years. It's nasty. And when we broke up, I ate it to symbolize that this relationship was over. You know, in the Abrahamic covenant, there's no piece of gum exchanged because there's no conditions. God actually is the one who's keeping both sides of the conditions. And so once a man enters into a covenant relationship through circumcision with him, he is steady in that relationship. But it's not that way in the Mosaic covenant. There's no if you don't, you won't in the Abrahamic covenant. So let's get back to the Mosaic covenant. So at the end of Genesis, God's people are living in Egypt. They're enslaved in Egypt, not the promised land. Exodus begins with the king of Egypt enslaving God's people, and this is when we're introduced to Moses. The King of Heaven, Yahweh, sends his servant Moses to rescue his people from Pharaoh's enslavement. God's interaction with Pharaoh is not just a rescue mission, though, with Moses. It's not just a rescue mission. It's warfare. And in the culture of the day, God is warring against Pharaoh and the pantheon of false gods in Egypt. I mean, obviously, he's warring for the hearts of men. That's what's going on. They're false gods. They're wood and stone. But God is warring for the hearts of his people. The King of Heaven defeats Pharaoh and his army and rescues his people. But God again cuts a formal covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. And this is the third major promise that we're looking at. It's the Mosaic covenant. But this covenant is different than the Abrahamic covenant. I already talked to you a little bit about this. While Abrahamic covenant was unconditional for those who were in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant has a piece of bubblegum in it. God outlines the conditions of the covenant in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. So if you read the Ten Commandments and just think these are like moral laws that are kind of, you know, like this is good for us to do, it's not just that they're good laws, it's these are the conditions of the covenant that God is making with his people. And so in Leviticus, he expounds on them throughout the Torah. Those are not just commands, they're conditions. But God expects his people to wholeheartedly worship him through obedience to his commands. In Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, God promises that if his people keep the commandments and worship him in faith, they will flourish and be blessed. Another passage that kind of hints at that and talks a little bit about that is the passage that Kayla read from Deuteronomy chapter 4. But if they turn from him and worship idols, the heavens won't yield any rain, and the ground will become like iron, is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Their land will not flourish. People will begin invading them. Their land will be given to others, and they will be dragged off into exile. That's what's promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. But keep in mind the theme that warfare in the Old Testament cannot be detached from worship of a deity. Warfare between nations is always seen as warfare between deities. So, like, you can see this in 1 Samuel 17, probably the most famous story in the Bible, David and Goliath. What's Goliath saying? Hey, your God's a puny God. And what's David saying when he runs up? I want you to know that there's a living God in Israel. And so don't detach warfare from the views of worship and what is going on. It's like two deities fighting each other. In the book of Joshua, God's people claim the land God promised to Abraham. And in Judges, God's covenant people begin a vicious cycle of idolatry, God's chastening, repentance, and restoration. It's a vicious cycle. It's like, hey, look, there's an idol over there. Let's go worship it. Oh man, this is really bad. Then God chastens them. God lovingly goes and confronts their sin. He sends a judge to them, or a prophet to confront them, or pestilence or something. And they go, oh Lord, we repent, and they come back to him. And then in the next chapter, they're worshiping idols again. So it's this vicious cycle all through the Old Testament. I mean, I can see the same cycle in my own children, right? So, Gideon, don't do that. He doesn't do it until he does it. And then he does it again. And I discipline him lovingly. He repents tearfully. There's reconciliation. And then he repeats the same process until he hopefully learns his lesson and stops doing what I tell him not to do, starts obeying me. That's not the way it really works with Israelites, though. They just keep sinning. They just keep going back to idols again and again and again, and it gets worse and worse and worse. So at the end of Judges, what it's stated, the summary of God's people, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So this cycle then also continues through Israel's history as they demand a human king at the beginning of the book of Samuel. I told you this was going to be dense, so try to stay with me, because it's laying groundwork for the book of Daniel. The people of Israel demand a human king. Give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations, so give us a human king. Rather than being distinct from all the other nations by having God as their king, God's people wanted to be just like the other nations. But God never abandons his people. He always keeps his promises. In Samuel, God gives Israel a king who is to lead God's people to worship. And the People's Choice Award goes to Saul, who becomes their king and whose reign ends miserably. After Saul's kingship and reign, God selects a king after his own heart, David. And David is really the apex of Christian or of Israelite kings. All other kings are kind of measured up to David's standard. David's kingship sets the bar for every other king of Israel and Judah. He leads God's people to worship correctly and begins compiling resources to build a permanent house for God in Jerusalem. God's response to David's desire to build God a house in Jerusalem is for God to establish a covenant with David. So this is the fourth promise. This is the Davidic covenant. God makes a promise to David. It is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in this promise, God establishes David's house, his kingdom, and his throne forever. He promises to give David a throne, a kingdom, and a house forever. Within two generations after David's kingship, the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdoms of Israel and the southern kingdoms of Judah. The kings of Israel not only fail to lead God's people to worship him, but they lead God's people to worship idols. Ahab leads God's people to worship Baal and Asherah. And the nation spirals downward as they neglect the covenants that they had cut with God. During the reign of the kings, God sends the prophets to warn God's people of coming judgment. The resounding call of the prophets is for God's people to repent and turn to God. Come back to the covenant. Come back. Return from your idols and turn to God. Return to Yahweh. But God's people have dull ears and stony hearts. They've abandoned the worship of Yahweh, and their hearts have worshiped idols. As a result, the promises of Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the Mosaic Covenant start to come. Their land has become desolate. Their crops are sparse, and they keep getting invaded by other nations. This leads us to the sad and weighty end of the kingdom of Judah. Peek over with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Genesis, Exodus, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Just follow along. You can feel a sense of sorrow and sadness, but read this in light of the four covenants I just told you about, the four promises: the promise of a coming reconciler, the promise that God made, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Read this in light of those four covenants. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho, which is the Pharaoh, took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. This is the one that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 1. 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains and to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did, what was found against him, behold, They are written in the book of the kings of Israel and in Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 years of old when he began to became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Again, a nod back to God's warnings, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart and against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers, the priests, and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he made holy in Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. What a sad end to the kingly time of Israel. Then you see in verses 17 all the way to verse 21, Jerusalem is captured and burned. And then you have the end, a resolution in verse 22. At the end of the exile, Cyrus sends back people to rebuild. Man. Daniel introduces us, turn back to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel introduces us to an Israel that is suffering the consequences of worshiping idols. They've abandoned worship to God. They are no longer in the promised land, promised to Abraham. Their offspring, promised to Abraham, is being scattered. And they no longer have a sacrificial system from the Mosaic covenant. The temple of their God has been pillaged. And at the end of the second Chronicles, the throne of David is vacant. God has kept his covenant with Israel, his promise. God keeps his promises, even the promise of judgment. Now look back and read Daniel chapter 1. Verses 1 through 2, in light of all that we just talked about. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Remember the mindset. Babylon's God is coming up against Israel's God. And what's the result? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And what does he do with them? He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Jehoiakim's king, let's just talk a little bit about Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's reign is defined by idolatry and defeat. If you flip back to 2 Chronicles, you can look at it. His reign begins as a result of an Egyptian king invading Jerusalem, and his reign ends with the king of Babylon invading Jerusalem. It's bookended by defeat. The Egyptian pharaoh elevates him to a place, and he's, because he's not the rightful ruler, and then renames him. And it's almost like the pharaoh Necho, kind of takes two victory laps. He like, hey, you shouldn't be the king, so I'm going to put you in the kingship, and then I'm actually going to show you my authority by renaming you. So he renames him. And he changes his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. The name change means authority. Remember back to Genesis chapter, I believe it's 15, where God changes Abraham's name. Well, what's the name difference? It's God establishes is what Eliakim means, and Jehoiakim means Jehovah establishes. The name change is irony. El is the word El or Elohim, El Eliakim, is a more general name for God. And it doesn't necessarily refer to the Israelite God. The king of Israel is bearing a general name of God. And it can refer to any deity. But Yahweh is different. It's the name that distinguishes him as the God of Israel. So it was his covenant name by which Israel knew him. By changing Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim, the king of Egypt was mocking Yahweh, whom he believed he had just defeated. So, yeah, Yahweh just established you as the king, right? That's kind of what he's saying. But it's also a reminder to Israel that they had violated Yahweh's covenant. Now the Egyptians, from whom Yahweh had saved them back in the Exodus, the Egyptians are now enslaving them once again. So look back at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. I want you to notice something very important in verse number 2. Don't miss those little words, the Lord gave. The writer of Daniel intends for us to remember that God is still the King of Kings, and that the king of Babylon is only allowed to pillage Jerusalem because God has given Jerusalem into his hand. God is still on the throne. Keep reading. Not only did the Lord God give Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but look what Nebuchadnezzar takes. He takes some of the vessels of the house of God. Notice it doesn't say that the house of his God in reference to Jehoiakim. Because Jehoiakim and Judah have become idolatrous. Though Yahweh is their God in title, they have abandoned the worship of Yahweh to worship idols. Because Nebuchadnezzar views this invasion and warfare as deities fighting each other, he pillages the temple of Yahweh and carries, and his first act is to carry his worship instruments off to his own land and place them in the house of his own God. So as you read through the account of the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem, I wonder what was going through the minds of the Israelites. What would be going through your mind if you saw your king dethroned again and again and again? What would go through your mind if your temple, the temple to Yahweh, the centerpiece of worship to Yahweh, was sacked and pillaged? Has God abandoned his covenant with Abraham and David? As the broken throne in Jerusalem lays vacant at the end of Chronicles, and the line of kings seems to be lost, we're left wondering if God has forgotten his promise to David to have an eternal throne. Did God forsake his promise to Abraham? His people are no longer in the promised land. Where's God? Has he abandoned his people? Has he forgotten his promises? Has Yahweh been defeated? I want you to notice where Nebuchadnezzar takes Yahweh's vessels, particularly. Look at verse 2. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Mention of the land of Shinar, should cause our minds to return to Genesis chapter 11. Remember, we talked about it a little bit earlier. The chapter right before God introduces us to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Listen to the verses, the first four verses of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. When Nebuchadnezzar carried off the vessels of the temple of Yahweh, he carries them off to the land that was founded as a monument in defiance to the King of Heaven. In a way, Yahweh, though, is reminding Israel of their entire story back before he had even called Abraham by name. Because not only is Babylon in the land of Shinar, so is Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham came from. The birthplace of Abraham. While this mention of Shinar is sad, bleak, and painful, and it's a painful indicator of God's judgment on Israel, it's also laced with a glimmer of hope. God will not forget his covenants. The author of Daniel is providing hope to the exiles, and this is what one of the main themes of Daniel is. The author of Daniel is providing hope to the exiles to whom he is writing, and beginning a major theme throughout the book. Hope in exile because the king is on his throne. Yahweh is the king over all kings, and he has not abandoned his people or his promises. Though they are under judgment right now for 70 years, God still loves his people. Israel, remember that though you are now in exile, in a land that is defiant to Yahweh, you are not out of his reach. For you are in the region out of which God called Abraham. As he did with Abraham, the King of Heaven will once again call his people back out of the land of Shinar, though they will spend 70 years in captivity. It's the backdrop of exile and doubt that hope is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. I'm going to read it because it's such a common verse, but it's easily misunderstood out of context. Here's the verses, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Don't those verses carry so much more significance in their context? God has not abandoned his covenants. He keeps his promises. So Daniel is meant to remind the exile, the one living in a foreign land, a wicked land, and dwelling in persecution, that we serve a living God who is the king of all kings, and his dominion is forever. Trust in him though the flames rise around you. Trust in him though your country is invaded. Trust in him though you be cast into a den of lions. Trust in God. Daniel is intended to lift the eyes off the chains that bind the hands of the exile and place them firmly on the throne of the King of Kings. So for the unbeliever, this book doesn't actually provide a beacon of hope, but an announcement of impending judgment. If you have not trusted in God, in Yahweh, it serves as a reminder that God keeps the business end of his promises. When God says that judgment is coming, he'll keep his promises. So turn and trust in Jesus to rescue you from impending judgment to come, or you will be like unfaithful Israel who didn't listen to God's prophets and suffered on God's judgment. But for the Christian, the one trusting in Jesus to save them, This book should ignite a deep love for our King Jesus, who is the one about whom this book prophesies nearly 600 years before he is born. But the king about whom this book is written doesn't come saddled on a war horse, but swaddled in a humble manger. The weapon by which he defeated sin and death was not a sword or a mighty army, but a lonely cross and a cold tomb. But death could not hold him. He was raised from the dead and raised to the throne above, where he now sits as the offspring of Abraham, fulfiller of Moses' covenants, and heir to David's throne. There is great hope in this book as it points our eyes to our great King and his second coming. I look forward to digging into this book as we kind of work out what spend more time actually digging into the text. I told you this was going to be a big chunk of theology today. This is not normal in our time together, but I hope it allows you to frame out the structure of the Bible, the Old Testament. Those are not just really applicable to Daniel, but in every context in the Old Testament, those covenants should frame out how you read your Bible. Where are we in line with the covenants right now? And as we study through the book of Daniel, use those four promises: the promise of the reconciler to come, the promise of the Abrahamic of offspring and of land, the promise of the Mosaic covenant with the worship system, and the promise, the third promise, the Davidic covenant of an eternal king to reign on the throne. Take hope in the eternal reign of our King as we study the book of Daniel. Let's pray.